5 and just reading verses 17 to 20 of the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5 and starting at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whosoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. Father, we pray for your blessing upon us as we look at this portion of thy word today. We pray that you will break it to us by the mighty working of your Spirit. And so we pray that you'll bless both the message and the people through the messenger this day. In our weakness, O Lord, show yourself strong, we pray thee. For we ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we are most definitely entering into a new section in the Sermon on the Mount, which will really occupy much of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And it is this contemplation and this working out of the law of God. Jesus says here, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets." And I want us to look at that this morning, but before we do, we just need maybe a little brief review of what we have considered so far. We've gone through the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It starts that way. And that is really so much of Christianity is really has to do with that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We're always a people that are poor in spirit. As we consider ourselves, our own iniquities, as we read in Romans chapter 7, the things that I shouldn't do, that's what I do. And the things that I ought to do, so many times I don't. That has to be looked at in its entire context, of course. It's not that we just go out and sin and sin and sin every week and then we come in as great sinners. We need to learn to grow from faith to faith and grace to grace and from communion service to communion service. But yet there is that agonizing aspect of us as Christians that we still have the sin nature. And as long as we have the sin nature, the struggles of that sin nature will be with us. And we need to learn and discipline ourselves to mind the things of the Spirit, to be geared in that direction, so that we would not fall heir to the flesh that is still so much of us. And so therefore, blessed are the poor in spirit that recognize their own sin and their own sin nature, their own ability so quickly to fall and to let the flesh get a hold of us. And so blessed are those that are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are they that mourn then. We won't go through all of them, but we mourn then. And we're brokenhearted over our own sin. And so, though we have times of great joy, yet as Christians, we also have these times of agony of soul. Why did I fall into that again? Why did I allow myself to go in this direction that displeases the Lord? Blessed are they that mourn. And so we've gone through those Beatitudes, and finally we came to salt and life. You're the salt of the earth. If you lose your saltiness, wherewith it shall be, how can it be salted? There is always that danger there. It's called the perseverance of the saints. We don't believe in eternal security. We believe in what is called the perseverance of the saints. If you're truly a saint, truly redeemed, you will persevere. And so we have to be careful in that process that our salt always remains salt and it doesn't lose its savor. Because if it does, you can't be resalted. And the same thing with the light. We're the light of the world. Well, we have to let our light so shine before men that they can see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. And later on, I'll just mention it today, this morning, and maybe get to it later on, but in the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus speaks there of those 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish, 5 did not have enough oil in their lamp to keep their lamp going. It'll go for a little bit because the wick has some a little bit of oil in it from past, but if the oil runs out, the wick will go dead. And Jesus says to those people, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and the kingdom will be shut out from them. And so we have those warnings there. And now he comes to this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, and really, it's astonishing. That's my first statement. That's my first point. Christ says, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I haven't come to destroy them, but to fulfill them." And what I'm saying this morning is that is an astonishing statement. It's a staggering statement. And so that's the first point. It's an astounding statement. The second point is going to be it's a thorough statement. The third point is going to be it's a finished statement. And then I'll have some concluding remarks. So those are my 3 points. And I tell you that right up front so that what happens is they get all confused as I get going. I know that. I'm trying to slow down and be more systematic like Mark or like Tom and Lauren as they teach Sunday school. But first of all, an astonishing statement. Think not, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. There are modernists that say that Jesus had a late messianic consciousness, or it came late to him that he was divine, that he had a spark of divinity, and that he worked out his divine sonship. And by the way, you too have a spark of divinity, and you, like Jesus, he being the great example, you need to work out your divinity as well. That's not biblical. That's not what we believe. Jesus is not the example, first of all, of our faith, though he is that. He is, first of all, the object of our faith. And he has said something here that is absolutely astounding. I have not come to abolish the law. I have come to fulfill it. Now, if there's anybody here that would ever stand up and make a statement like that, charges would be drawn against them immediately. And we would have a trial. We would dismiss that individual from our church, or if he was an elder or a pastor, we would take it to presbytery. You can't believe what this man said. He said, "I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets." And so this is an astounding statement made by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it sets him apart. What are you going to think about Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, "What will he do with me?" It is only the God-man, only the Lord Jesus that was the divine Son of God that could make such a powerful statement as this. "I have come not to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them." It stands with other statements like, "I am the resurrection and the life," he tells in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. There he tells Mary and Martha, "Lazarus is dead." Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He that dieth in me, though he's dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth in me shall never die." Do you believe that, Mary? I believe all things, she says. "And I know that in the last day you'll raise him up. I am the resurrection and the life." And he goes to raise Lazarus from the dead. Another astounding thing that he has said and done. How about in John chapter 8? And by the way, when the Jehovah's Witness comes knocking on your door, you can take and turn, if you'll remember, John chapter 8. And the last verse there, they're saying, Jesus said, you say you have Abraham as your father, but Abraham spoke of me. Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And they said, Abraham has been dead for a long time. And the other prophets have too. And how can you say that Abraham saw your day and rejoice. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. You remember what Moses asked, well, what am I going to say to these Egyptians? Who am I going to say? What's your name? You tell them, I am that I am. That is Jehovah. And the Jehovah's Witness Bible has it in there. Before Abraham was, it says, I am to be. Well, they threw that in there. It's the to be verb for I am. It's I am. That's Jehovah. And so you can turn to that and see that. And by the way, the Jews understood it. What did they do? They picked up stones to stone him. They understood that he, being a man, made himself equal with God. And so it was an astounding statement. And of course, if it was true, then he deserved to be stoned. That is, if he wasn't who he said he was. But he was. He was God in the flesh. And so he could say, before Abraham was, I am. And so we have some astonishing statements like this from the Lord Jesus that absolutely proves that he is something other than us. He is a very man, no doubt about that. And he hungered, he thirsted, he had tremendous pain on Calvary. He cried out from agony of soul, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All of that he did for us as a man. And yet, that offering would have never been acceptable if he wasn't perfect. That perfect lamb without spot or wrinkle. And so therefore he could only, it had to be God in the flesh. That's what Emmanuel means, God with us, that took our place that way. Because we have sinned against an infinite God, it took infinity himself to pay for our sin. And if we don't accept him, then we will pay for our own sins for all infinity. And that never stops. That's like taking a piece of sand from the East Coast ocean, Atlantic, and bringing it over to the Pacific coast and dropping it there and picking up a piece of sand from there and replacing it over in the Atlantic and just keep going that way forever and ever and ever. One time there was a Christian Reform man that wrote his own denomination, and he said, hell is an awful place, and eternity is a long, long time. And he was right about that, and it is. And so here we have the Lord Jesus coming, and he says, I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, we're going to have time, and we're going to take time to try to exhaust as much as we can this relationship between us and the law of God. Jesus says, I've not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And he's come to fulfill the prophets. And so this is just more or less introductory then to that which we will study. We need to have an understanding of the proper relationship to us and the law of God. Paul says it's abrogated. In Romans chapter 7, we read part of it today, but the first part says, you know, we're dead to the law. We've been married to somebody else. We died with Christ. And when we did, we died to the law and we're married to the Lord Jesus. And so how does all of that fit in? And does Jesus have any commands upon us? He says, you keep my commandments. And are they different than the commandments that Moses gave? Wasn't Jesus there when he gave them? Well, I think that what Jesus does on the Sermon on the Mount is straightens up the wrong thinking about the commandments. And he says, you keep my commandments. And he said, a new commandment I give you. Not that you just love your neighbor as yourself, but that you love your neighbor as I have loved you. That you love one another as I have loved you. And love is the fulfilling of the law. And so we've been talking about, in Sunday school, we've been talking about walking in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. If you do those things, don't worry about the law. There's no law that's going to be against you. And so we're going to study them and get this clarified. An understanding. Some have said those that understand the law correctly and how it's to be used are theologians indeed. And so we're going to try in the weeks to come to learn how to be good theologians and see how this law that Paul says in some ways is abrogated and in other ways it has still an effect for us. What are the differences? We'll look at that in the future. But today, I just wanted to talk, first of all, about the astounding statement that Christ has made. I have come not to negate the law of God, but or the prophets, but rather to fulfill them. I'd like to say also, a second point, is that it is a thorough statement. In other words, it is all encompassing. The law and the prophets. The scriptures speak of that. The law is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And the prophets are just referred to as the rest of the Old Testament, including many times the Psalms. Sometimes it will say the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. But we have then this statement. I have come to fulfill it. I'd like to just turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and read something here for you. The 18th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, beginning to read at verse 15 and then verse 18. And this is my new Bible that the boys bought me, so it doesn't turn as fast, nor are the verses outlined as nicely, nor is it underlined like it is in my old Bible, but I'm going to use this and get used to it. So Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15 says this: The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you will listen. And then in verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whosoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And so this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the law is saying. And Jesus says, I have come to fulfill that. How many times in the gospel, as you read Christ's words, he says, I don't speak by my own authority. I tell you what my words my Father has given to me to speak to you. And it's in fulfillment then of this prophecy here given by Moses in the law that one of these days there's going to be a servant, a prophet rise up like me, like Moses, and you will hear him and God is going to require it of you if you don't. And so this is Jesus. This is the fulfilling then of the law. And then I'm just quickly going through this, but also the prophets. Think of Daniel, the second chapter. Maybe you can't turn to it. You don't have time, but you remember that Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. He can't remember what the dream is. He calls in his prophets, false prophets, and they say, well, you tell us the dream, and we'll tell you what the interpretation is. And he says, oh, no. You're not going to work that way with me. You tell me what my dream was, and then I'll know you have the strength or the power to tell me what it meant. And they couldn't do it, and so they were going to die, and then Daniel comes and says, don't let him be so hasty. I'll pray, and the Lord will reveal these secrets to me. And so he goes to Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, Nebuchadnezzar, there's a God in heaven that reveals dreams and reveals these things to me, and I'm going to tell you what your dream was. You saw this great image of this golden ahead, and that's you, Nebuchadnezzar. And there's going to come others after you that's got the silver part, and that's going to be a kingdom after you. And then what? The bronze comes later, and then the feet and the ankles are of clay. And in the days of that clay, there'll come a stone out of the rock that is going to come and crush those kings. And he's going to set up then an everlasting kingdom. And that's all that's the prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came, and he set up his kingdom. This is where dispensationalism has set me back so many years, and so much I had to catch up with, and I'm still trying to catch up. And I told our presbytery, it has set us back 40 years in our understanding of the Word of God. That kingdom was not set aside. Do you know that under dispensationalism, that this whole kingdom teaching that Christ is giving to us on the Sermon on the Mount, they say it's not, that's kingdom teaching. And the kingdom was postponed because the Jews rejected their king. And so that's they've set it aside. And so the church age is a second second guess or a second plan. Plan two. And so that when Christ comes again and sets up his millennium, then this this teaching will be for the millennium when the kingdom is set up. And so the Sermon on the Mount is, they would say, is kingdom teaching. And Jesus says, anybody that teaches to negate these things is going to be less in the kingdom. Can you imagine their place in the kingdom of heaven, having, you know, taken Jesus' very words out of the Sermon on the Mount and pigeonholed them for another time? It's almost as bad as modernism. Modernism says, oh, this is not the Bible, and they cut it up, and they throw this piece away and that piece away, and then they don't have much left. Well, dispensationalists don't do that. They don't deny it's the Bible, it's the Word of God, but they pigeonhole it. They say, no, this is kingdom preaching. We'll put this in a little pigeonhole, and you leave it there until Jesus comes again and then sets up his kingdom, and then you can have this kingdom preaching. That's old dispensationalism. I'm not sure where these progressive dispensationalists are. Maybe they've moved beyond it. I hope so. But it's a devastating thing. So anyway, this prophecy out of Daniel, this stone that's comes hewn out of this rock. Nobody messes with it. Nobody, tools are put to it. It comes and it crushes those kings. And Jesus did that. Now, he didn't do it exactly the way that the Jews had desired it. And think of Isaiah chapter 9. Unto us a son is given. Unto us a child is born. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And upon his shoulders shall be the kingdom. And he'll establish it. And it'll be forever. And they saw that aspect. They expected that when Jesus comes, that he would set up his kingdom, that he would rule in Jerusalem, not in a spiritual way, that he would defeat the physical enemies, not the spiritual enemies, and that he would reign physically in Jerusalem, not in heaven. Acts chapter 2 tells us where he's reigning. He's reigning now in heaven, and he's reigning over his church, and all things work together for good to those that love the Lord Jesus. He controls everything for the good of the church. And he's reigning now, and not sometime in the future. And so they missed it. And because of that, they ended up crucifying the Lord of glory. They forgot Isaiah 53. He's a lamb. We read it to support part of it this morning. As a lamb is taken to the slaughter, he opens not his mouth. And Isaiah 53. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of his peace is upon us, and with his stripes we are healed. They thought that there was going to be two messiahs. And some think that there's three Isaiahs. They can't put it all together. And yet, the Lord Jesus, they didn't see that aspect. And but also they didn't see the fact that he said he's God. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. They forgot that. They wanted to stone him because he said before Abraham was, I am. And so we find here then that it was not only an astonishing statement, but it is a thorough statement. He fulfilled the law and he fulfilled the prophets. All of those prophecies concerning him. You remember when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, those men came to him and they marveled that out of the law and the prophets, he revealed all things concerning himself. I wish that message would be recorded for us, but I think the Lord didn't record it for the very specific reason that we need to dig it out for ourselves. all of those nuggets concerning in the Old Testament concerning Christ and His work of redemption on our behalf. It's all laid out in there. How about the entire ceremonial law? He came and He fulfilled all of that. And He was that lamb without spot. When the priests would put their head on that goat, that scapegoat, and they would lament over the sins of the people, and then that lucky goat, he gets to go free. He goes way out a Sabbath day journey, and then further another Sabbath day journey. That's the way they did it, apparently, in history, because they could only on a Sabbath go a Sabbath day journey. They didn't have any mercy. In other words, the Lord didn't say you had to do it that way. You know, I'll have mercy and not sacrifice, the scriptures say. Jesus allowed His disciples to make corn, to eat some corn, walk through the cornfields, the wheat fields on the Sabbath because they were hungry. It was special time. And the Jews were so strict that they didn't get it. And they wanted to, again, chastise the Lord for allowing that. And so the Lord breaks through the prejudice of the Jewish people of that day. Well, it was just so different. It's astounding. I wonder if Jesus was here today, what would He have to say about us? And what things would He have us correct? One thing, He walked with sinners, didn't He? He said, I haven't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. And he walked with publicans. Oh, they hated the publicans. And he talked to that Samaritan woman. And Jews in those days, they didn't even talk to a woman, let alone a Samaritan. Not only that, but she was of ill repute. She'd had five husbands, and she was shacking up with one that wasn't her husband at the time. And so Christ, He revealed the sin, but He didn't hesitate to talk to them. And we need to learn that as well, don't we, as a church? We talked about being cliques. I've told some people I'm a clique buster. And some of you have personalities, you can be clique busters too. Do we have cliques here at the church? Do we have the homeschooling clique? And the big family clique? And the little family clique? So the little family say, well, I'm not part of the group because I'm not a big family? I hope not, because the Lord would bust that up if He was here. And whoever comes into the church. Last week we had, my neighbors came in. Did anybody say hello to them? I haven't gone over yet to find out, but I will. And if they did, I'll come back and report good. If you didn't, I'll come back and tell you. I told the boys, these nice-looking boys that congregate over here, when people come in, say hello to them. And, you know, people come into the church for a reason. And so we need to be more like that. What did Jesus say? Enter into heaven. Enter into the joy of the Lord, because I was hungry and you fed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you came to me. And so we need to learn to be that way and to be open towards other people that are sinners just like we are, or especially like we used to be. And so what would Jesus do if He was here today? And I just want to finish with this, however, with saying to you that it is a finished statement. It is finished. Christ cried out on Calvary, and He said, it is finished. In Matthew chapter 7, at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, let me just read this to you. Verses 28 and 29. Jesus said, and this is what they said, and when He had finished, that is, finished the Sermon on the Mount, He finished these sayings. The crowds were astonished at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. There was authority. There was power in what He had to say. And when He cried out on Calvary, it is finished. It was indeed finished. You remember in the book of Colossians, in chapter 2, Paul speaks of those handwritings, all of those handwritings that were against us, all those little details of the law that were so laborious. It says that Christ has nailed those things to the cross, and that He has shown openly shown these things, and had victory over Satan. I'm just going to read a little bit here to you about that. Colossians chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15. It says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He had disarmed the rulers of authorities and put them in open shame by triumphing over them in it." And so Christ triumphs over sin. He's nailed the whole thing to the cross. And when He cried out and said, it is finished, the whole totality of both the old, the law, and the prophets. And so let me just conclude with this. Do we get it? Do we really get it? They missed it. They missed a prophecy concerning Christ when He would come. They misunderstood the prophets and the law about Him. How could they? How could they not recognize that He was God in the flesh when Isaiah 53 says, not Isaiah 53, but Isaiah 9 says, His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. How is He the Everlasting Father? It means He's the Father of the eons. In Revelation, He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. There is not going to be a beginning and an end without the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He's the Father of the eons in that way, the Everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. And they missed it. They didn't recognize Him as God. You being a man, make yourself God? How did they miss that? They did. And they missed a whole lot of other things as well. But how about us? Do we recognize those things? Are we going to be like the 10 virgins? Here's the prophecy about when the Lord Jesus comes again. Half the church, boom. Half of it has oil in their lamp. The other half has no oil. You know, is Jesus coming soon, and are we without oil? Well, as long as He hasn't come, there's still time to go and buy and ask to be refilled. And I think that we need that. We need that. Listen, folks, as a church, I just feel that we really need to get down to pray. I was just listening to a message by a fellow by the name of Ian Paisley. He was a fire-eating preacher from Ireland. He still is alive. He's an old man now, head of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ireland, fighting the Roman Catholics and the communism within that group, and was a member of Parliament in England for a while as well. And he started out his ministry, great big tall man with a booming voice, and he made a lot of mistakes when he was younger, and a lot of people left him. He preached the word, they'd leave, they'd go. And finally, he opens up all the doors one Sunday and the windows of the church. And I think he preaches a message out of John chapter 6 when Jesus, many of them, left him there after he said, you have to eat my blood and drink my blood and eat my flesh. And they left, and he turns to the apostles and he says to them, will you leave also? And Peter says, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so he opens up the doors that way in his preaching, and he says, are you going to leave? Are you going to leave also? And then they got down to prayer. They started to pray. And the pastor learned to pray. We're told about Ian Paisley that on Sunday morning he would come, or one day during the week, he had a church building. And he'd come and he'd kneel down where the people, this family, sat. Kneel down where Tom is. Pray for Tom's family. Kneel down where Dan is. Pray for Dansfield, the Cokes, the Max, Patty and Jim back there, and Mark and your families, all the families of the church. He would do that every Sunday, go through where they sat. He would pray for those people. And he got the people to pray. And they prayed for the worst sinner in the town, in the city, to come to Christ. And sure enough, it was an old drunk that was a beggar and a drunk. He came to Christ. And the guy finally comes to Paisley and he says, "When will you baptize me?" And Paisley says, "I'll baptize you when your Christian life is as famous as you were notorious as a sinner." And so they waited a while. They baptized the man. The Lord gave him the worst sinner. What I'm saying is, folks, we need to pray. We need to pray. We have the session that goes back there, and we pray. And I try to encourage them, let's not just have one person pray. Let's get down. Let's get in here a little earlier, and let's pray. And, you know, they say that if you have money, you'll get what money can buy you. If you have organization, you will get what organization will give to you. And that's, we're not against either of those things. But if you pray, you'll get what the Lord will give to you. And I know we don't have a church building where we're conducive to having prayer meeting on Wednesday night. But boy, it would be nice if we could split up our people on Wednesday night. And sometimes it can cause trouble, I know. But to get together in separate places in the community and pray and pray. I've asked you, I've been selfish, I've asked you to pray for me as your pastor. And I literally feel that people are praying for me. We need that. We need, when we come to church, we need to pray down the mighty working of the Spirit of God to fill us and to use us and to give us victory in the weeks to come because we want oil in our lamp and not to let it go out. And we're weak. We live in an age where everything is clouded over by the weeds, and we got to pull the weeds away and let the good seed come forth and pull the weeds before it is too late. And make sure that we have oil in our vessels before the Lord Jesus comes, not to bury your talents. Jesus, in the 25th also of Matthew, speaks of that. He gave one 5 talents. The guy goes out, and with those 5 talents, he uses it, comes back, "Here, I have 5 talents more." He gave another one 2 talents. And the one with 2, he goes out and uses it, he comes back with 2 talents more. "To whom much is given, much shall be required." And then he gives 1 talent to one with little talent, and the guy goes and buries it. And the Lord says, cast him out. He's not going to enter into the kingdom. And so we need to make sure that if we have a little talent, that we use it for the Lord and gain more talents to give to Him. Prayer. We need to pray. We're starting to chew ourselves apart, folks, in some ways. Look, I have bread here now. This is unleavened bread. Some families can't take the leavened bread. They have to have special bread. Somebody said, well, it needs to be up here so that it's consecrated. It's a little thing, but you know, you could have just passed over it. It's not that big of a deal. The Lord knows the heart, and He can consecrate this bread over there as well. And I only bring that up. It was a valid criticism, and it's here now, and that's fine. But folks, we don't have to pick about everything. It tires out the session to just pick and pick, and that's what's happening to us. If we don't get out with evangelism, if we don't think about the bigger picture that's out there and start thinking outward and beyond ourselves, well, we'll start to chew each other apart. Paul speaks of that. We need to walk in the Spirit so we don't do that. We'll bite and devour one another. We've already gone through enough. And we're sheep, you know. You know what the shepherd would do? He leaves the 99 and he goes to find that one shepherd that's lost. You know what he does? He rejoices over that shepherd. And not only that, but he gets that little sheep and he puts it around his neck like this and he holds it like this, both feet like that. He's got it secure. That little sheep is not going to go astray. And if he's accustomed to going astray and he continues to do it and the shepherd has to go get him and go get him and go get him, you know what he does? He breaks the leg of the little sheep. And then that little sheep has to hop along and it has to stay close to the shepherd so the shepherd can help it across the creeks and through the bad places, and it learns to walk close to the shepherd. And so he puts it around his neck like this. And he might get a few fleas in the back of the neck, But, you know, we're shepherds and we're sheep. We're not a bunch of monkeys where we go through the hair and pick out a little piece here and eat it, a little piece over there. You know, that's what's going to happen to us if we don't start praying. Get down to pray and call down the Spirit of God to bless us. You need a pastor. You need a good man that will pastor this church. You need to be in prayer for the right man, a strong man, a straight man that will come and minister the Word of God to you. That takes prayer. And the Lord will answer as you do so. And so, the Lord Jesus finished it for us. He finished. He's fulfilled both the law and the prophets. And He's called us to prayer and faithfulness. And we need to do that. Let's just pray right now as we look at the communion table. Father in heaven, we pray Thy blessing upon us, Lord, as we are a weak people. We live in an age, O Lord, where it seems that Your blessed Holy Spirit is leaving us as a nation because of our transgressions, and everything is weak. We have weak pulpits. We have weak preachers. And I confess my weakness, O Lord, devastated by it. But we pray for the mighty working of Your Spirit in our hearts and in our midst. We know that we have nothing without You, and we are beggars, O Lord, unto Thee, that You would just shower down Your blessings upon us. Teach us to pray. Give us a heart for one another, and to love the brethren, to visit those that are sick, and to give a drink of water to those that are thirsty and hurting, a word of encouragement. And so we ask Thy blessing upon us. As we come to this table, we pray that You'll feed us from it as well. For we ask it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.